Amen. Thank you, choir. Such a beautiful song and well executed, if I do say so. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. I believe in your pew Bible, it's page number 1,400. So 1,400 there in your pew Bible. This morning, I want to draw your attention to something that is very simple, something that maybe even our children are learning right now in Sunday school or in nursery, and that is, God loves you. With that in mind, let's read this morning. If you wouldn't mind with me, stand in the honor of reading it. Word of God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And the Word of God says this: See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You may be seated. Many of you know that I have five children, Kylie and I, of course, together. We have five children, and by today's standards, that's a lot. You know, my grandparents each had, you know, 6 or 8 or 10. I don't even know. They had a whole bunch of kids, and that was normal. But I know it's a lot of people because people tell me that all the time. As a matter of fact, they tell me in the grocery store when I'm pushing the cart and children are running around, or in a restaurant when, you know, you have a table of seven for just one family, or shopping for clothes, and wherever you are, people tell you, they say things like, whew, looks like you got a handful there. Looks like you got your hands full, or sometimes the real obvious, hey, that's a lot of kids. And my favorite one, are those all yours? They haven't looked really closely at that point yet. If you know my kids, they're all just like clones. They look exactly like me. You know, I used to worry about, multiple children. I used to worry after the first child was born, really even before he was born, I thought, am I going to love this kid? I've never met him before. Yeah, I don't know anything about him. And sure enough, he shows up into the world and there it is, the love that came out of nowhere. And then I thought, well, goodness, I could never love another human being like this, another child especially. I don't know if I have enough to go around. And so the next child is born, and the next, and the next, and so on. You get the point. But you know what? I never ran out of love. I never stopped loving those children. And I love each of them. I would do anything for any of my children. I would give up anything so that they wouldn't have to suffer. I would give my very life, and I would count it a privilege to save theirs. I long to show my love for them, and the way I give to them, and the way I provide for them, and the way I comfort them and protect them, and even, yes, the way I discipline and correct them. And yet, who am I? I'm a flawed human being. I'm a man, vastly imperfect, with a very finite capacity to love. How much more, then, is the love of the Father for me, for you, the one who loves perfectly and infinitely? What manner of love is this? Today we'll just scratch the surface of that. We'll just barely touch on this massive doctrine. And I actually just have one point for you today. Just one main point for you. And before you think in your mind, I need to change my lunch plans here, We will spend some time fleshing out this text. Actually, what I want to do with you today is just walk right through the text with you. Start from the beginning and go to the end. Just walking through here, digging out, mining some diamonds. And I want you to see, lastly, we're going to end up with the point. But I want you to see that we're called to personal holiness in response to God's love for us. We ought to be driven by God's love to purify ourselves, to be holy. It's a very simple thought, I know. It's not complicated. It's not the deep secret doctrines of the faith. It is very simple. But lest we overlook the simplicity of the gospel here, let's drive in together. Let's dive in together, rather, today. I want us to take the Word of God. Let's chew it. Let's savor it. Let's devour it. And let's dwell on the very simple yet infinitely profound of the doctrine of God's love for us. Pray with me, if you will. Father, I do pray that we would do that, that Your Word would be sweet as honey to us, that it would do as the book of Hebrews has said, would cut us deep, down between the joints and the marrow, that it would change our hearts from the inside out today. Lord, that You would just lay bare our souls, that You would infiltrate our hearts, that we would be overwhelmed and overcome by the love of God for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The foundational principle for the text is right there in the very first verse. Right there at the beginning. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Now, I'm not one of those people who thinks that one era is greater than the other, or you know, the good old days or this or that. I know and I appreciate things about this, but let me just say, I love the King James Bible for a lot of reasons. One of those is, maybe it's just familiar to me, but here I love the way this verse sounds in the King James. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. As a matter of fact, that's the title of my sermon. I took it from the King James. What manner of love is this? Sometimes in days like today, in times like these, it becomes very easy to forget something as simple as the love of God. People are hurting in this nation. People are hurting probably in your own living room. Maybe you yourself are hurting. Life is not always fair or fun or easy. As a matter of fact, I would say it's probably the opposite. It's normally difficult. It's easy to forget the love of God. The enemy will tempt you to question God's love. How can God be loving and let this happen? How could God be loving and yet I'm suffering in this way? Either God doesn't care, God doesn't know, or God's incapable of changing it. Or perhaps we are just too weak, too frail to understand God's ways. Perhaps His ways are higher than our ways. You know, the Bible doesn't promise us complete understanding. It doesn't promise us perfect understanding, but it does promise us perfect love. Unending, overwhelming, and perfect love. I don't know about you, but this is an easy place for Satan to attack me. I'm very tactile. I like to see things. I like to put my hands around things. The Bible calls that walking by sight, in case you're wondering. I like to walk by sight. It's great. I don't have to worry. I don't have to trust in anything but what I can see, what my own hands can grab, what my eyes can see. And when my eyes look out and they see a bank account that is empty and bills that are still there, or when my eyes look out and they see a child that's suffering and in pain and I can't do anything about it, or when my eyes look out and I see family members torn apart over maybe something silly or maybe something very serious, I struggle. I wonder if God really loves me. I'm not saying I walk around every day with that feeling, but I'm like you. I'm a normal human being. I struggle. I wonder, does he love me? Is he watching out for me? Or is he too busy? He's got a lot going on, you know. Does he care about little old me? I want you to know, we talk about having hope and we talk about having faith in God, but it's not just some nebulous faith in God. That's true, it is a faith in God, but it's very specifically a faith in something about God. It's a faith in the love of God. It's a faith that God loves you, that God loves me. Picture who God would be without love. It's pretty scary. Our faith is in the hope, in the reality that God loves us, thus he acts towards us in a certain way. God loves us. You know, there's some little songs our children sing, and my kids are learning them. Warren is learning it. He's my little two-year-old, and he likes to sing, and sometimes he'll sing, "Jesus loves me." He doesn't know all the words yet, but it's super cute because he's two. So, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." You've probably even heard somebody preach about that or something. I won't belabor the point except to say that that is incredibly true. It's just about the cornerstone of our faith, is it not? When all else around you is failing and when everything is crashing down and when you feel like the pressure of the world is weighing on your shoulders, you can look to the Scriptures and know that Jesus loves you, that God loves you. John here tells us so in the Word of God. He tells us so, beloved. He looks at the Word of God, or at the love of God. He stands back, and John, who has walked with Jesus, he's talked with Jesus, he's seen him do miracles, he's visited the empty tomb, he watched the ascension, John steps back and he says, "What in the world? What kind of love is this? I don't get it. What kind of love is this? No one knows it. Its depths are too deep, its shores are too wide, its richness is too incalculable. And this unfathomable love has been bestowed on me." Now, I'm going to get personal with it because that's what you have to do with the gospel. You do the same. It's been bestowed upon you. Not just people in general, which is true, but literally on you. And on you. And me. The Greek word here is didomai, which is translated in the ESV as given. I like, again, the King James, the word bestow gives kind of a little bit of a nuance there, which is there in the Greek. And the idea is there's something more happening here than just giving. It means to give to the advantage of the one receiving. Well, that sounds obvious, doesn't it? But it's not so obvious. You know, I can give you a lot of things that you really don't want or need. I can give you a hard time. I could give you an excuse. I could give you an ugly tie. I could give you a bill. You know, I could do a lot of things. But what we're talking about here is a gift that is something that you actually need, is something that you actually want. It's a gift that adds something to you. It adds value to you. It's bestowed upon you. So God's love drove him to bestow upon us something that will benefit us greatly, namely our adoption as sons of God. You see through here this idea flowing in 1 John about sonship, about being the children of God. It's one of the very core values of the Scriptures, that the family of God is a tight-knit group, and there's only one way to get in. You either have to be born that way, as Jesus was, or you have to be adopted in. You can't earn your way in. You can't pay your way in. You can't come in the back door. You can't marry your way in. You have to be adopted into the family of God. What manner of love is this that God has given to us? It results in something wonderful for you and me, that we should be called the children of God. What kind of love is that? I sat and I thought about that. Maybe over the course of a couple of days, just thinking about what it means to be a child of God. And I don't just mean all the stuff that you get. Sure, we get riches and kingdoms and admittance to eternal life and this sort of thing, but how could that possibly be? Why would He want me? I am nothing. I am no good. I'm worse than no good. I'm a wretched sinner. I bring nothing to the table. I take and I take. He forgives and I disobey again and over and over. That God would take a wretched sinner like you, like me, and adopt us into His family is unbelievable. He treats us like princes and heirs to the royal throne. We're not just the scabs thrown away. Yeah, you can come in and take a pallet over there in the corner. We're treated like royalty, like we belong there. This is what God has bestowed on us, and there is no greater gift He could give. I want you to realize that. There's nothing God could do greater than this. He could make you the most wealthy person in the world. He could give you a galaxy to rule on your own. He could give you unlimited power. But the most precious gift is to be called a son of God, to be brought into His family. There's no higher honor. There's no greater gift. God didn't look down on you and say, well, He'll be happy with eternal life. He'll be happy with just not having to worry about dying and pain and suffering. That'll be great, as a matter of fact. They'll love it. God dug deep and He gave us something. To say that we don't deserve it is an understatement, something that belongs to the Son. No greater gift. As a matter of fact, not even the angels have access to this gift. Not even the angels are called the children of God. What a privilege we have. As we walk through the text, let me draw your attention to the word called here. Kaleo in Greek, it's very similar to the word in English, called. And in English, it has kind of two ideas, doesn't it? You can call somebody in for supper, or you can call them a name. And that's the same thing in Greek here, the same way it's used. And I'm about to break a lot of rules that I learned in seminary here. They tell you it only has one meaning, one translation, and if you do any other than that, you're confusing the point. But I actually think in this case it does have a double meaning. I do think that John is trying to tell us that you are called, you are invited. The same word is used in John's Gospel when the disciples are called to the wedding at Cana, but there it's translated invited. They're invited to the wedding. So we are called to be the sons of God, the children of God, but also that is our title. That is who we are. We were invited, and such we are. We have become the children of God. Now what's really interesting about that is when you become a child of God, all of a sudden, people don't know who you are anymore. This is what the text says. Verse 1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. You ever look at a person and think, man, that person looks so familiar. I do this all the time. I do it all the time. I have this crazy game I play with myself. I try to figure out how I know every single person that I've ever seen. And sometimes I'll figure it out, but most of the time, you know, obviously I don't. But I think that I know everybody, and I think that every face is familiar, and sometimes I'll recognize somebody not only to come to find out I don't know them, I know their brother, or I know their father or a family member, and that's why they look familiar to me. You know, that used to happen to me all the time when I was younger. I was a youth pastor for a little while, a part-time youth pastor at my dad's home church in Citronelle, Alabama. Small town. And I would be walking into the grocery store or getting gas somewhere, and somebody would just stop me. Literally, it happened all the time. Somebody would stop me and look at me and say, "How do I know you?" And I'd say, "I don't really know. I just moved here." And they said, "What's your name?" I say, "Woody Turner." "You Ronnie's boy, ain't you?" Just like this. Happened all. I say, "Yes, ma'am," or "Yes, sir, I'm Ronnie's boy." "I know you look just like him." You know what didn't happen, though, when I was in Louisville? That never happened. Nobody ever stopped me when I was in seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and said, "You look just like Ronnie Turner." You know why that is? Because nobody in Louisville knew my father. They didn't know what they were looking at. They didn't know what to look for. The world doesn't know us because it doesn't know our Father. When we look like God, we look strange to this world. And the more that we take on the characteristics of our Father, the more odd we look, the more out of place, the less familiar we look to the world. And what is the one characteristic of God that is probably His primary, the most well-known, the thing that we're talking about today? Even in 1 John, John says that God is what? Ooh, y'all need to go back to Sunday school. God is love. When we take on the characteristic love of our Father, when we love each other, when we love our neighbors, when we love our families, we even love our enemies. The world has no idea what's going on with that. Most importantly, we love our God. The world doesn't know what that's all about. They don't understand the love of God. They certainly don't understand us mimicking the love of God. But that's what children do. They mimic their father. They want to be like dad. I pray that we could be like that. Have that admiration for our father so much that we just want to be like him. Let's continue on verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." It's not enough that God loves us enough to make us his children here and now on earth. In other words, God doesn't just say, "Okay, you know what, I'll grant you this legal status as my child, but you have to stay right here on earth just like you are. No changes, no upgrades, no improvements. You're welcome." It's an honor to be true, but he doesn't do that. He cleanses us from all of our sin and unrighteousness. He frees us from the power of Satan. And he says, "Right now you are children of God." That's true. Right now, if you are a believer, you are a child of God. You are different. You are unique. You are adopted into the family, although you are still not yet what you will one day be. We will not always remain as we are. God and His love could not leave us here in this state. Remember, our faith is not just in God alone, but it's in God's love. His love compels us. He doesn't want to leave you here in this state, here on this earth, amid all the hatred and evil, here on the earth tainted by sin, here in the domain of the evil one, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this age, here where wars rage and disease runs rampant and death is everywhere. He doesn't want to leave you here in this state of personal depravity or sin or filth, this state where we are decaying, suffering trial and suffering temptation, state of weakness and guilt, state of aging and frailty and fear and hunger and shame and His love. He couldn't leave you like this. So Jesus is coming back to rescue you, to redeem you and change you. He's not going to leave you like this, children. Your Father is coming back for you. He's sending Big Brother back. And He's going to get you. He's going to clean you up. He's going to change you. He's going to take you home. He's going to take you home to a new place. A place where there is no sin, there's no evil, there's no darkness, there's no temptation. It's not just a new place, but it's a new body, a new everything. You'll be changed. Look at this with me. This is really powerful to me. John says, when we see Him, we will be like Him. Let me ask you, is there something about seeing Jesus that will transform us? That's the question I have. I've thought about this before, and I've seen it in a couple of different places, this idea of that when we see Jesus, things change, right? When we see Him face to face. And I thought, well, what's going on here? Is John just comforting us here with the idea that, don't worry, you won't have to see Jesus in all your filth and nastiness. You'll be all cleaned up for Him. That's why you're going to be changed when you see Him. Or is there something different at work here? Is there something about staring into the face of Jesus without the sin-tainted eyes, without a heart full of sin, that changes you? Will simply looking at, beholding Jesus as He is, truly as He is for the first time, change you? Now, before you start thinking about it, not like Peter, Paul, James, not like John who saw Jesus. Paul himself said, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. There were people who saw Jesus. There were people who saw the glorified Jesus. Paul saw Jesus on the Damascus Road. But what did they see? They saw through a mirror dimly. They had scales over their eyes. They had sin covering their heart. They couldn't see Him as He truly was. They couldn't behold the beauty of Jesus. When after being cleansed from sin, if we look at Jesus with our perfected eyes and our purified souls, will we be changed? How could we not? You've never seen Him before. On that day when the trumpet sounds and the Lord descends and we're going to rise to meet Him in the air, there'll be nothing between us, nothing to change how we view Him. There'll be no cloud, there'll be no dim mirror between us. When we see the Lamb of God descending upon us, it will be like nothing you have ever seen before. It will be so glorious, so beautiful. It will seem impossible if it were not belonging to God. I believe that literally the glance at Jesus will change you. But it won't just be our soul that's changed, our body will be changed. Remember Jesus' body when He comes back? He has a real body. It's not just a spirit floating around. Thomas puts his hand on His physical scars. He eats fish with the disciples. Then He turns around and walks through a few walls just to show off. I mean, it's a real body, but it's not like our bodies. In God's love, He takes away not just the sin, but the effects of the sin. No more pain when you wake up in the morning. No more guilt over sins you've committed. No more sadness about the loss of someone. No more regret. No more getting old. No more goodbyes. And to top it all off, it will last forever. We will be like Him, living eternally with the Father, glorifying God, enjoying the new creation. And yes, maybe eating some fish. Not sure how all that's going to work out. We will be like Jesus, the original Son of God, an heir to the creation, ruler of the universe, calling Him brother. This is a scandalous text. It really is. I'm not quite comfortable even saying those words that Jesus will be my brother. It's true, but it shouldn't be. It's humbling and it's terrifying, really, to think about. Being brothers with Jesus. I think we take that thought for granted way too much. I think we maybe presume upon that idea without really thinking through what it is. We'll never be Jesus' equal, but God is going to treat us like brothers, like royalty. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans. He says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Again, the King James Version says joint heirs. That's familiar to me. We're joint heirs with Jesus, as the old hymn says. If we could just understand maybe even that one little text, fellow heirs with Christ, if we could just take that one piece of God's Word and hide it in our heart and live by that and consume that and digest that, I think we would all crumble in humility. I think we would all wail and gnash our teeth before God and beg Him to overlook our sin and our frailty and our filth. That I could be a joint heir with Christ, the Creator, is almost unbelievable. Finally, verse 3, it says, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." You know, the Word of God here is very plain, it's very simple, powerful, maybe convicting as well. It's this immense and massive and unbelievable and overwhelming love of God that compels us to purify ourselves, to be holy, to walk in the way the Lord has established for us. In His great love, the Father has spared no expense. He's sacrificed the precious Son of God, the most valuable thing in existence, not just the universe, but in anywhere. He gave His only begotten Son in order to pay your sin debt, purchase you eternal life, and adopt you as His own child. What do we do in response? Purify yourself because of the great hope of salvation. You know, I think of sanctification sometimes, this idea of purifying yourself. Sometimes it feels like a chore. Sometimes it feels like just hard work, or I'm just doing what I've been told to do. I'm following the rules. I'm toeing the party line. It feels like a duty. It feels like obligation. Like I'm working towards a goal, and you know, by the sweat of my brow, I'm going to earn this. But sanctification is hard work, but it's not necessarily unjoyful. Think about it this way. There's allusions in the Scripture to the illustration of a bride making herself ready for her groom. Many of you in here are married. Many, you know, especially you ladies can identify with this. There's something about that preparation. It's done in excitement and anticipation of seeing the groom. You're not worried about how much work it is. You're not complaining about having to do it. You're honored to get to do that. It's a joy, and we purify ourselves in the joyful expectation of that moment when we see Jesus face to face, not to earn points or simply to follow the rules, but for the same reason that bride is preparing, waiting for the bridegroom. Finally, what I want you to notice here in the last part, it says, "Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." I said that there's one point, there's one command in the text, but if you'll notice, if you're a little bit of a grammarian here, there's no command here. It's really just a statement. It's an observation. "Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." what I'm doing here today, I'm not standing in the pulpit telling you, you better purify yourselves better. You better, you know, be holier. You ought to, but that's not what I'm standing here telling you to do. That's not what the Scriptures is begging you to do. Instead, I'm demonstrating to you, I'm doing what John has done. I'm walking through this idea and I'm showing you the love of God that's been lavished on you so that you would find yourself compelled towards purity. The one point of application is the very first word in our text. Chapter 3, verse 1, word 1, see, behold. See what manner of love the Father has given to us. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. See and behold the love of God. The command from the Word of God today is so incredibly simple, we probably almost never really do it. Look at the love of God. Just look at what He's done for you. If you dived in, if you wrapped yourself in this idea, if you looked at, if you beheld the love of God, I would not have to tell you, purify yourself. John doesn't have to tell them, purify themselves. He says, they see the love of God and they do it. The love of God compels us towards obedience. If you're finding yourself struggling with obedience, don't muster up your own strength. Fall in love with God. If you're finding your faith lacking, don't just screw up your courage and say, by golly, I'm just going to have faith. I'm just going to believe. Fall in love with God. Read His words. Believe what He said about you. Go deep. And I don't mean deep between the pages. I mean right out there in black and white. Think about what He's done for you. This is the command of the text. Behold the love of God, the breadth, the width, the height, the depth. It's so simple, but so neglected. Don't settle for a cold form of legalism today as a substitute for knowing God. Don't focus on creation rather than Creator. Turn your heart to God and behold the great love of God. In just a moment, I'm going to offer an invitation. And our invitation is a time for you to respond to the Word of God. It's a time for you to think and pray and act if you need to. The altar will be open, as always, for you to pray. It's also a time if you need to make a public decision, such as moving your church membership, or if you need prayer and you'd like to come forward, I'd be glad to pray with you this morning. If any of those things apply to you today, this invitation is for you. After we pray, let me pray with us this morning. Father, we're grateful for Your love, and I don't know that it's possible to get even close to the depth of Your love this side of glory. I pray that we would try. I pray that we would not let our religion be cold and about rules, but about falling in love with You, about going and plumbing the depths of Your love. I pray today there are people here who might be struggling that they would be impacted by the thought of Your love. I pray that there are people here today, maybe listening or watching on TV, that have never experienced Your love, that today would be the day they place their trust in You, trusting that You love them enough to send Jesus to die for them and to forgive their sins. Or whatever the case may be, I pray that Your hand will be on this sermon and this word and this invitation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.